passage that we'll be considering this morning is Romans 15, verses 14 through 33. Hear the word of our God. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, my brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The word of our God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we pray once again that you would open our ears to hear. You would clear our minds and speak to grant us understanding. And more than understanding, you would open our hearts to receive, that we may be shaped, formed by your word. Lord, may we see through this word the passions of your heart. May we love what you love, hate what you hate, and have the joy of fellowship, not only of one another, but with you as you are present in the person of your Holy Spirit. Bless us now as we consider this word, that ultimately you may be glorified and we might be benefited. We pray with great expectation and hope in the name of Christ our King. Amen. We've been in this book for quite some time, and I'm not sure what your impressions are of the Apostle Paul. I will admit that there was a time that my attitude towards the Apostle was not particularly positive. Had somebody asked me to answer the questions that sometimes were asked at the icebreaker when people are gathered together, name three people that you would invite to dinner just to share their company, three people living or dead, Paul would have never been on my guest list. He just seemed too intense. He would be a spoiler of the party. Somehow, no matter what we were talking about, he would turn it around to theology and all these other things, and just, you know, there's just a time that you let loose. Not long after I graduated from college, I don't know if it was a year, it might be less than that, I read a book titled The Apostle by biographer John Pollock. It was a biography of the Apostle Paul, a good read. But in my immaturity, when I came away from reading that, the things that impressed me were this: is I'm not really sure I like this guy. And in part, it was because I'm really not sure this guy would like me if he and I were in the same church, in the same group, in the same place. I was so conscious of where my personal life and my spiritual life at that time, which was so haphazard, even schizophrenic, that I just assumed that the Apostle Paul and his intensity and his promotion of righteousness is just somebody I would not want to be around. But over the years, and particularly because of passages like what we have before us this morning, I began to see the Apostle Paul in a much bigger picture, in a much more well-rounded way. And rather than seeing an apostle who was monomaniacal in his passions, I began to see one who had a multitude of passions, and one who was not only passionate about making sure people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, he was passionate about the people that he was proclaiming Christ to as well. I began to understand why, when the apostle told the Ephesian elders as he was leaving them for the last time, that the likelihood of them ever seeing him again in this life was next to nil. And they wept. They wept because this guy, who I wouldn't invite to a party, had been so dear to them and so invested in their lives. They knew him. I did not. But as we study this letter, as we've been looking at it, we get to see Paul. And again, in these verses that we come to at the end, we see Paul in a different light. Most of us, I suspect, when we think of the book of Romans, we think of it as a work of theology. And it certainly is that. It is the magnus opus of Christian theology. But as we look at these last verses of Romans chapter 15, we see that Paul has more on his mind than theology. Paul has mission on his mind. More than that, he has God's mission on his mind, and he has God's mission in his heart. We see of Paul that he is a theologian with a heart of a missionary, and yet he's also a missionary with the mind of a theologian. And both are essential for the gospel to go forth, because if one has all the truths, according to Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, if one has all of the truths, and yet he doesn't love the people that he's trying to reach, then all of his truths sound like a clanging gong. On the other hand, if a missionary was to go someplace and to hang out with people and love and encourage and be well-loved by the people, and he doesn't have any theology, he has nothing to offer the people other than a little bit of comfort in this life, and in the end, they forfeit their very lives. Paul, as we see his passions revealed to us, as they're broadened before us, he is the embodiment of what it means to be a missionary theologian, a theological missionary. And here in these verses, Paul finally gets to the point for which he penned this letter. As one popular commentary kind of noted, tongue-in-cheek, that Romans is in essence a missionary support letter with a very, very long prologue. And Paul is finally getting to the point of focusing on the reason that he has written this letter. Written specifically to the Roman church. But if we receive this letter just as its first readers did, then we can also put several keep principles into practice just as they did. And the first principle that we see that runs through this portion of the letter, really it runs through all of this letter, is this. It's a foundational principle. It is that mission matters because it's God's mission. As you've heard many times before, both in this pulpit and elsewhere, our God is a missionary God. He is on mission. He's on a mission to redeem people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation for himself. He is on a mission to restore what he had created good and we broke, vandalized, and plunged into decay. As Jesus spoke to the wayward woman at a Samaritan well, he said at that point, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. John Piper, building on that, observes this. Therefore, mission exists because worship doesn't. We could say with that, mission exists wherever worship does not. The idea of God's mission is embedded in the covenants that God made with his people. The promise, particularly beginning with speaking with Abraham, when he promised to make Abraham a great nation, but he was going to bless the nations. All the nations would be blessed because of him. And every subsequent expression of God's covenant of grace speaks of some way of God blessing a people that they would be a blessing to the people around them. That is mission. They were created for the purpose of blessing and reaching all of the nations of the earth. And then Jesus himself gave at least five expressions of the Great Commission after his resurrection. In the text that we have this morning, we see Paul alluding to God's mission in a couple of different places. First, we see in verses 15 and 16 when Paul says that it was God who raised him up to be a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. He raised him up for a purpose. He raised him up to go to these people. He raised him up to go to these people to bring the truth of the gospel, how they could be reconciled with God, forgiven of their sin, made whole even out of their own brokenness. Paul raised him up. That is the mission that God is on. And he raised Paul up to be the ambassador of that mission. We see as he follows up in verse 17, he speaks of it in this way. In Christ, I have reason to be proud of his work. In other words, he will work for God. He works for God. What is the work that he's doing for God? Well, God's the boss. God said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go and reach the peoples, as we see later, specifically to go reach the Gentile people in places where the gospel has never been before. That was the unique call for Paul. It is also shared by others, but it's not the only call for mission work for the believers and those who would be followers of Christ. But for Paul, he sees God as his boss, and his boss has sent him on mission. And we see it in verses 18 and 19, in that Paul says that it is God who is at work through him to bear fruit. In other words, Paul goes, but God, who is on mission, is at work in him and through him to accomplish the mission that God is on. Paul's mission is God's mission, because God's mission is Paul's mission. But even as we consider that, we also need to recognize that God's mission is also our mission, because our mission in life ought to be God's mission. As theologian John Stott has said, we must be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God. And so the first principle, fundamental, and the reason that we do missions in the first place is because God is on mission. He didn't just send us, but he himself is at work and he is on mission. He, by his very nature being a missionary God, is the reason that we, who are his followers, are to engage in mission. The second fundamental principle, which is really a more practical principle, is this. God accomplishes his mission through his people by his own power and for his own pleasure. And we see that's exactly what Paul is writing to the Roman church. And the reason that God is using Paul, writing to that church, that God would speak to his church wherever it is expressed, at any point in history, and at every point throughout the world. You see, first, God accomplishes his mission through his own people. Obviously, the Apostle Paul is first and foremost. One, he's the one writing the letter. He is arguably the greatest missionary who has ever lived. He wrote this letter after the completion of his third missionary journey, probably from Corinth around the year AD 57. But Paul had been on mission now for about 10 years. And he says some interesting things about his mission as he's writing this letter. I find most interesting is he says essentially, I have now completed my mission, as we look to what he says here. He's now unhindered from coming to them because he has completed this mission, a missionary arc from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. Illyricum, which is was a significant city in what is now present-day Albania. And so Paul, if you were to trace his mission, there was kind of like this arc that covers about 900 miles between where Jerusalem is and where in Albania Illyricum was. And Paul kind of, he said, I've completed this arc, and now I'm not hindered. I can come to you. And he kind of, if you think about it for a moment, it's like, what do you mean you completed your mission? I mean, is that it for the whole world? And everybody in those regions, everybody in those regions are Christians, and you're calling it a day? It's not that he hadn't earned the rest. I think in this we understand mission strategy that was not only employed by the Apostle Paul, but continues to be employed by mission agencies and missionaries today. And what Paul is alluding to is his specific call. He would go to places where the gospel had never been preached before. And he would establish churches usually in the major cities, but in the cultural centers of a particular region. And then once the church was established, he would move on to the next one. And the next, and the next, and the next. And the expectation was that once that the church was established in the particular cultural center, the church would continue the ministry to the rest of the region. In part because all the people of the smaller towns and the villages and the rural areas would likely come at one time or another to the city where they would encounter these Christians. And these Christians that were a part of the church were also at times go out into the outer areas and encounter the people who lived in those, business would take them there. And there were others who still, recognizing that while business didn't take them there, the passion that people would understand the gospel, passion people would know the gospel, they would take their day trips or their short trips. And they would go and they would just develop relationships with people and they would share the hope that they had that was in Christ with the people in that region. That was the expectation. And that was what Paul had prepared every church to do. Every church that was established itself to be a missionary sending force. And now Paul had completed this arc that God had called him to do. And he's writing to them and saying, now I'm going to come to Rome because now it's time for golf. No way. The idea of retiring from ministry and mission of God never crosses the apostle's mind. He says, I'm headed to Jerusalem. I'm taking an offering to them. People there are hurting, and so I'm going to help the deacons in the church there by getting financial gifts from God's people to give to them to meet their tangible needs. And then my plan is to go to Spain, and, you know, Rome is on the way. And Paul's continuing in his mission to minister to the people, even after he has completed at least the first part of his mission. We don't know whether Paul ever made it to Spain or not, but we know that his aim was to continue to share his hope even to his end. And so God works through his people, but it's not just through the specific and the unusually gifted like the Apostle Paul. Paul is writing to the people in Rome for the purpose of enlisting their partnership for the advancement of the gospel, particularly in Spain. And I think it's of particular interest that this is a church that Paul had not planted, that Paul had never yet visited. And he's writing to a people that he had likely never met. The reason I find that interesting is because it'd be very easy to assume, okay, well, it makes sense that Paul has this passion for missions, and so those churches that Paul planted would then carry on what he did. Paul had a relationship with those churches, and so he would invite those churches to participate in mission. But the fact that Paul is writing to this church that he had no real relationship with and invites them to partner with him in mission, even as he had apparently done other churches that he had a relationship with already, Macedonia and Achaia, they were already giving towards the work and the strengthening of the church in Jerusalem. But he's writing to this church that he didn't know, as well as the church that he did know, that pretty much suggests to us that it's expected that every church exists for the part of participating and partnering in missions to the world. And I love how Paul begins here. It's kind of, you know, some commentators look at this and say, you know, he kind of, a little bit of buttering up. I myself am satisfied with you, my brothers, that you are yourselves are full of goodness and knowledge and able to instruct one another. You know, but I'm writing to you not because you don't know this stuff, but there's things that you just need to be reminded of. And whether there's hyperbole there or not, I tend not to think so because, you know, you look through all of Paul's letters, he's not a really good schmoozer. You know, I don't think he's ever going to be accused of being a people pleaser. In fact, as he writes to the Galatians, he seems quite proud of the fact that he's not a people pleaser. He lives for one purpose only, which is to please God. And to please God, he loves people. And to love people, he wants them to hear the truth about what the gospel is about. And so he's writing to these people that he doesn't know, that he's heard about. And he said, look, I'm confident in this. There's a lot of goodness that's going on among you. And you are able to, you know, enough of the word that you instruct one another, you encourage one another, you correct one another, you build one another up in the faith. You're taking care of business in your own church. But I just want to remind you, there's more than just your church that matters. There's the world, and there's the world that is around you, and there's the world that has yet to hear the gospel. And he's giving them an opportunity to participate in this. Particularly appreciate the way that New Testament scholar Danny Akin kind of comments on this passage. He says, these were a people who were able to do a number of good things while keeping their eye on what matters most. In other words, Paul is commending them for all the good things that they do in their communities and in their church and with one another, the goodness that they were full of, and their ability to instruct and to correct, to build one another up. I mean, Paul's saying, that, so far as he understands, this Roman church is quite a healthy church. There really would be nothing greater that would commend a church than to know that there's good things that are going on and that they are, you know, under the authority of the word. They know the word. They're speaking the word in truth to one another. They're building one another up. And that they also know that there's more to it, but Paul's just reminding them of this specific thing. And I think that the reason that this struck me, the way Akin characterizes Paul's addressing of these Roman Christians is this, is because most of us understand that in our own lives and in our own ministries and in our own church's busyness, we can do a number of really good things. But we're so busy doing the good things that we neglect to do some of the things that matter most. And Paul is saying here, what matters most is getting the word to the world. Everything else is good. Everything else is important. He's not in any way scolding these people for being the church that they are supposed to be for one another. Nor is he scolding them for any neglect. He's reminding them that there is more out there. Because Paul knows what most of us also know is that the enemy of best is almost never bad. It is good. We get involved in so many good things. It's very easy to take our eye off of what is best. And Paul is reminding us. And it's important that we understand because God accomplishes his mission through his people, that the entire church, which means everybody who is part of the church, is called, equipped, empowered, and commissioned to be engaged on God's mission. It is a team effort. It's like somebody who grew up in a farm family, which I didn't, but I have cousins who had a farm. Everyone had a job. Everyone had a responsibility. Everyone had a role to play for the household to function and for things to get done the way they need to get done. Or as I said a few weeks ago on a message similar, it's like we see down further on the peninsula where those who work for NASA, everyone has a responsibility to accomplish the mission. And some are more visible and only a few go. But they wouldn't go if there weren't people who knew how to get them there. They wouldn't go if there weren't people who take care of the logistics so that there are people who put their energies into figuring out how to get them there and back. Everyone has a role in the church. Everyone who is in the church is called to embrace a mission mindset because God accomplishes his work through his own people. But God also accomplishes his work by his own power. And Paul is quite clear about that. Look what Paul says in verses 17 through 19. As Paul is writing here, he says, in Christ Jesus, then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. So it's not that he's saying I'm a nothing and that I played no part in this. He looks back on the past 10 plus years of the labors that he has engaged in. And he says, you know, there's been some good things that have been done. But he qualifies that. For I will not venture to speak of anything except for what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. In other words, I went and there's great fruit. I have reason to be proud of what I have done. But it doesn't compare. It would be foolish to assume and to point to and say, look what I did. And so in a level of humility, but also in total reality, Paul says, I won't even talk as if I did this. I will only talk about what Jesus Christ, by the Spirit who dwells within me, has done through me as I went out and engaged in mission. And then Paul says that he engaged in this mission by both word and deed. He gives us kind of the parameters of our ministry. He says something that's going to creep out, you thorough Presbyterians, by signs and wonders. And he says very clearly, this mission was accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. God accomplishes his mission through his people by his power. The natural question would probably be this, okay, well, we see that and we can understand that. And clearly, Paul was endowed with tremendous gifts. We see the examples of how the Spirit was at work in him. We know of certain things that God did miraculously in his midst. And so we see that the Spirit was at work within him. How does that apply to us? What does that mean to us? I mean, we're thankful for what God had done through the Apostle Paul. We stand amazed, and because of what God did, it gives us the reason to believe and to come together and even to share our hope. But practically speaking, what does this do for us? How do we apply this to our lives? The short answer is in the same way that the Apostle Paul applied it. See, wherever we go, whether it's around the world or around the corner, when we go in his name to do whatever it is that we are called to do, and we do it with the promise of his power, because the Holy Spirit does not dwell only in the Apostle Paul and people of his ilk. The Holy Spirit dwells within everyone who has believed. And so it's not, well, Paul had a spirit who has a lot of power, but, you know, I have a spirit who doesn't have quite the same power. There's only one Holy Spirit who dwells within everyone who believes, who has that power. The question is not whether the Holy Spirit is capable of working. The question is, what has God called us to? And do I yield to the Holy Spirit? Do I obey the Holy Spirit? Or do I quench the Holy Spirit? Or do I really just want what I want and try to get the Holy Spirit to do what I want to do? If you think about it, this is what Jesus, in part, why Jesus says to his disciples, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And there's a lot that's there, and I won't try to dig into it, but one of the things that means is If you want to see God at work, you need to be plugged into the power. And that power is walking and keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, seeing the Spirit leading, and you yield to the passions of God rather than trying to squeeze the Spirit into your own passions. We must be plugged into the power, recognizing that God always supplies the power for what he calls us to do. And Paul's writing this letter to these Romans. And God's writing this letter through the Apostle Paul, writing not just to the Romans, but to the church throughout the world of every generation that is to come, to invite the churches, to invite the Christians to partner in this mission. How do we partner? And how do we see God's power at work in us as we partner? There's a number of ways, but Paul gives us a couple here in this particular text. One is through the giving or the providing of provisions. We see that in verses 24 through 28. Paul says this, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you." This is the missionary support letter that you get. The one that comes, it's the one that came along with the, you know, the magnet that you stick up on your refrigerator. That's what Paul is saying here. I'm going to drop by on my way to the mission that God's calling me to, and I hope to be helped on my journey by you. He's asking for money. Here's the big ask, as but he's doing it in a very subtle way. "Once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make the contribution." In other words, there's an expectation. He's saying other people have already bought in. Other people are buying in. Now, their gift is going to Jerusalem and not going to Spain, but he's showing he's already in partnership with these other churches. He's letting you know who's already signed on to support him as a missionary. And for in verse 27, "For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them." Not to me, didn't even say it to God, but these other churches owe it to the church in Jerusalem because every blessing they have came through the covenant with God's people, that the Jewish people that live in Jerusalem. So the church is Jerusalem, largely made up of Jewish people, both Jewish Israel descendants and Jewish of Greek ancestry. But Paul's saying, look, they blessed you, and now these churches recognize they can bless the church back. And so the churches are not only into themselves, they are into one another for the advancement of the gospel. Paul says, "When therefore I have completed this and delivered to them what has been collected, I'll leave by Spain through you." And so Paul is saying, look, there's provisions that are needed. Sometimes those provisions are needed to do mercy ministry and help people that are in need. And again, the ministry is word and deed. And so the word is proclaimed and the deed is to serve people in wherever their needs are. Those always go hand in hand, always went hand in hand biblically. They always go hand in hand today. But in order to resource that and to get where people know, there's things that need. And there's any number of ways that you can do this. You know, somebody in Rome might have said, you know, I'm not going to give you cash, but you know what? Here's my boat. You know, I won't expect to get it back because you don't have a past history of returning boats. It's kind of like the dad who gives his car to his kid who's crashed it a few times. Paul has shipwrecked several times, but you could give him a boat. Or you could pay for him to buy a boat. You could purchase a ticket for him on a cruiser that's going to take from one place to the next. You can get him there. Or you could just give him the cash and let him decide the best way to invest that, not only to get him there, but to get established and to do the ministry once he gets to Spain. But make no mistake about it, there are provisions that we have, and this missionary, Paul, is saying the same thing that every missionary that comes to us or to every church says, I can't do it without you. Most of you will not be called to go on the front, but all of you can participate in this. And I've been called to go. I'm willing to go. I'm looking forward to going, but I can't do it without you. And so there's a need for participating in provision. And God blesses the provisions that he provides for those who are willing to serve. And he blesses the giver in some ways. Now, it's not this garbage that you see on TV. If you send me this much money, then you'll get 100-fold back. If people on TV don't even believe that. You want to know how I know? 20 years or so ago, I saw somebody, kind of thought this is fun. So I was church planner at the time. So I wrote them a letter and said, you know what? How about you get blessed for a time? You send me $20,000. And then you can get the 200,000. I'm satisfied with the 20,000. You know, he never wrote me back. My father-in-law was the administrator and the missions pastor of a large church in Knoxville. And when he did the part of the new members class there, and they talk about the expectation of supporting the work of the church, he said, "Now there's going to be some of you who are going to give, and you're going to give sacrificially, and you know you're going to give a large percentage. And whatever amount you give to the church, that amount is how much less you will have in your bank account at the end of the year. But there are still others of you who will give, and you will see God somehow, you know, in ways that you don't expect, not in direct correlation. You're going to see income coming in. God never promised a particular way, but what he has promised, he blesses those who give, who participate. It may come back in tangible form. It may come back in other forms. We won't even know all the ways that it comes in this lifetime. But God has made the promise that those who partner with him, those who participate with him, he doesn't ignore it. And so Paul is saying something that we all know. Sometimes we don't like to hear. But we participate, and God exercises his power as we participate through the giving of provision. The second thing, Paul says, we participate and see God work in power through our participation, through our partnership, through prayer. Verses 30 and 32, Paul says, you know, pray for us. Pray for me. A number of years ago, I was challenged as I heard Jack Miller say something. Some of you are familiar with Jack Miller. Others of you may know his son, Paul Miller, is a friend of a number in this church. But Jack Miller was a pastor, a mission agency head, a professor at Westminster Seminary, a tremendous influencer in the 1980s and 1990s, and his influence is continuing to carry on the renewal of churches and of people's lives. But he was speaking about prayer, and he said this: most Christians, most churches spend far more time praying to keep the saints out of heaven than they do praying for the lost to get in. That kicked me in the gut. What does he mean by that? Well, it hit me right away because I had to consider what was my prayer list like. And what he was referring to is most of our prayer gatherings, most of the prayer listings that we have, we would call it, it's the sick list. Who's got this affliction? Who's got this infirmity? Who's got this problem? Who's got this challenge? And we pray for those who are believers to be well. And make no mistake, that is important. That's part of loving one another, part of being community, part of bearing one another's burdens, is that we do that. What he was getting at is the problem is that is the extent or the virtual extent of the prayers of many churches and of many small groups and of many Christians. We just pray for people when they ask us to pray when they have a physical affliction. But the idea that we would pray what Miller calls frontline prayer, or others call kingdom prayer, just doesn't come to our minds. It doesn't make it bring itself up. And Paul here and throughout the scripture says, really, those should take up the most of our time. We do care for one another, but then we together, when we're praying, we come together and we pray for God to be at work and advancing the kingdom for the people who have the same kinds of physical and emotional and relational afflictions that we have, but they have it without having hope of the gospel because they've never had the opportunity to hear the gospel in the first place. And Miller was saying, and through some of his books and a lot of his teaching and through the mission agency, the World Harvest that he founded, he says praying for the advancement of the gospel is fundamental. It is essential. It is how we see the power of God at work. And not only in the lives of those missionaries that are going out, but in the lives of the people they reach and even in our lives. See, many of us really have not experienced the power of God, and it's because we're not on mission. We don't need the power of God for a lot of the things that we do. But if you want to see the power of God at work in you, it's by being engaged in his mission, whether that's globally or locally, but being out there for the purpose of advancing the gospel. And part of that is praying for those who go and for those who are going to be the recipients of that ministry. Paul here tells us some ways that we can pray. He was asking for prayer, and these are ways that I would encourage, challenge guilt you, which I don't like doing that one, but every once in a while, the guilt card is good to pull out. To pray for our missionaries. Paul says first, pray for deliverance. And I'll paraphrase it, from enemies of the gospel. He's talking about he's going to go to Jerusalem, and then there's Judea, and there's, you know, there's the Judaizers and the people who are trying to mess up the nature of the gospel. Paul writes about them in Galatians, as he writes to the Galatians. People confuse the legalism with the grace that has been perfectly given to us in Christ Jesus. And they don't like Paul's, you know, ministry of grace. It just seems too gracious. And so he's saying, pray. Pray for people who would oppose the advancement of the gospel. Pray that I would be delivered. I wouldn't get caught up in, you know, red tape. I wouldn't get caught up, you know, in the hospital because these people had stoned him in the past. That I would be delivered from them. I would be free from the enemies of the gospel. Every one of our missionaries who is serving has people, and has not just people, because we don't, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities. They have entities that are opposing them. Our friends Preston and Sarah, how else would you explain their series of being booted from country to country a few years? Yeah, there was war and turmoil, but there was something else at play. Pray for our missionaries to be delivered from whatever it is that would hinder their service. Paul says also, I'm going to say this, faithfulness in his ministry. Because as we see what Paul says about, I appeal to you in verse 30, to start pray. Verse 31, I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem will be acceptable to the saints. And it's in the acceptable. I think that there's a two-part aspect of that. For the ministry to be acceptable, one is that it must be faithful. And Paul's praying that he himself would be faithful. He himself would be empowered. He himself would be able to do what God is calling to do. Every one of our missionaries needs that prayer for their own spiritual vitality, the relational dynamic of their mission field and of their own family. They need to be able to remain focused on what is the gospel and how does that gospel get applied in the context of their community, and how do they proclaim the gospel and not try to just bring Western culture. They need to be faithful. And then there's also, in order for it to be acceptable, then there is a prayer for the people to whom they're going to minister, that they would be prepared by God to receive the message that is proclaimed. It would be acceptable. The message is acceptable, and it would be accepted as God prepares the heart. All three of those prayers, every one of the missionaries we have would give tremendous thanks to you if they knew you were praying for them on at least a semi-regular basis and praying those three things for them. I want to challenge you to move to kingdom prayer, not only for our missionaries, but for the advancement of the gospel. Two apps that I'll recommend, and we'll put them on out in Grace Notes next week that you might use, through that I use. One is the app from that you can put on your phone and computer from Operation World. Operation World gives you the details and the stats of every country in the nation. The number of Christians, the number of non-Christians, the different religions, what are the oppositions, the hindrances to the gospel. And each day, you pull up the app and you can pray for a particular country. If you want to, you can just, you know, go to the alphabetical and pray for a country that's on your heart. But each day that you pull up the app, you can pray for the advancement of the gospel in that country among the different people groups that exist in that country. The second app is Unreached Peoples from Joshua Project. And each day, a different people group, because the world is filled of different people groups. People that share a language and a culture and a heritage. And each country has a number of different people groups. And so reaching a country is not the same as reaching the peoples. And the scripture talks about the Great Commission, not in terms of geopolitical nations, but in terms of ethnos, peoples, people groups. And in this world, there are billions of people who are yet to be reached. It's an estimation that out of 7.75 billion people alive today, 3.23 billion have never even had the opportunity to hear the gospel. That's not to say of the others are all Christians. It's to say that those who live among the 7,400 plus people groups where the gospel has never been brought. I've never had the opportunity to hear it. And each day the Unreached People Group app will bring a different people group up. Some of them are, you may have heard of, others are a little less known. My favorite a couple of years ago, although, you know, I was kind of had mixed feelings when they were removed from the Unreached People Group because I just thought it was so cool. I wanted to adopt them. It was the people, the Dai people in Thailand. I mean, think about a mission conference with the Thai Dais or our people. I mean, the themes are like, you know, so my idea doesn't count anymore, but praise God, those are now, there's a church that's established among those people. But part of the reason is because people have been praying and churches have been investing and Christians have cared. And they have seen the power of God at work in them as they go and as they send and as they mobilize and as they gather to pray. We recognize that there is a mission because there are people who have not heard. We need to be reminded that it is God's mission. But if we are God's people, God's mission is our mission too. And by his grace, and through our faithful labors, one day, hopefully one day soon, all will hear. Father, bless us as we consider this word, and may the passion of Paul be a challenge to us, an affirmation for many. For Lord, you have blessed this church in many ways through the history, through its history and its partnership of advancing the gospel through the nations. And yet, Lord, it's so easy to point to what we have done and not focus on what you would like to do through us. And so I pray that you would grant each of us a mission mindset, that we would pray, we would serve, we would encourage, we would provide, and that even from this number, many would go to the praise and glory of your grace, we pray. Amen.